Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together tonight as your people. We thank you that we can look into your word. And as we look into your scripture at this portion, we ask that we might never forget our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might never forget his love for us. And we pray that we might not forget what he's done, the way that he saved us by laying down his life. We pray that we would not forget him as he is now, high and lifted up in glory at your right hand. And we pray that we would not forget what he will one day do, that he will return in great glory to receive his inheritance as king and to receive us with him, and that we will participate with him in his great glory. And so we thank you for this hope of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, and we pray that this time will be glorifying to him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing tonight our series on the week that turned promise into gospel, or the Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And we've come to the point in our series on the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know how closely you've paid attention as I've projected the messages that are ahead, but if you're paying close attention, you may have expected the institution of the Lord's Supper to be assigned to Thursday, because that's what I said. And so Dr. Lockwood referred to that this morning. But I've changed my mind, and I've assigned the institution of the Lord's Supper to Good Friday instead. And so the title of tonight's message is Good Friday, Part 1. And so let me explain just briefly. For us, the old day begins or ends at midnight, and the new day begins at 12 o'clock midnight. But the Jewish way of keeping time is that the old day ends and the new day begins at sundown each day. And actually, the Jewish way of keeping time, with reference to days, is God's way of keeping time. Because on the first day of history, God created light. He separated the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Actually, I was expecting to divide between Thursday and Friday at sundown, but for some reason I thought that the Lord's Supper was instituted at twilight on Thursday evening. Clearly, it's not, because John 13, verse 30 says, "After receiving the morsel," is what we looked at last time, "Judas went out immediately, and it was night." So night had come, the new day according to that day, time of reckoning begun. And even this morning, when we partook of the Lord's Supper, the passage we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." The night in which he betrayed, that's going to come later, when Judas is going to betray the Lord. But on that same night, the Lord took bread. So I made a change, and I've assigned the institution of the Lord's Supper to Good Friday, Part 1. And projecting ahead for this day, for this series, I think perhaps, Lord willing, I'll cover this day of Good Friday in at least 8 parts. So looking ahead to the events of this day, first, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then second, the upper room discourse, or sometimes called the farewell discourse. It's John 14 through 16. And then part 3, the high priestly prayer, John 17. Part 4, the agony, betrayal, and arrest of Christ. And by agony, I'm referring to what the Lord experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. And then fifth, the Jewish trial of Christ, which includes Peter's denials of Christ before the cock crowed at daybreak, and also Judas's suicide. And then after daybreak, part 6, the Lord's Roman trial before Pontius Pilate. And then part 7, the first 3 hours of crucifixion of the Lord, and then part eight, the remaining 3 hours of crucifixion, and then the somewhat hurried burial before sundown on that very same day. So Lord willing, we'll cover that day in eight parts or something like eight parts over the next 4 months. But for the Lord, on this day, all of those events occurred in the span of 24 hours. And that time period begins here with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, Luke gives the fullest account, so I'll have you turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. And so for tonight's message, we'll be reading from Luke 22, 14 all the way to verse 38. If you want, you can just stay in Luke and we'll go through. We'll jump one time for a little while into John chapter 13, although I haven't prepared much to say about that portion of John. So let's look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The Lord said, "I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What is the Passover that he's going to eat with his disciples? He desired to eat. Well, the Passover is the Passover lamb in this case, or it's the Passover meal, putting the part for the whole, because the Passover lamb was the main part of the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a simple meal with three components. The bitter herbs, probably to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. The unleavened bread, to remind them of the haste by which they were delivered from the slavery to Egypt. And then the main part, the Passover lamb, to remind them, the Israelites, that the Lord passed over and spared the blood-sprinkled homes of the sons of Israel when he smote the Egyptians. Apparently, there was also wine drunk with the meal. And according to the tradition passed down by the rabbis, it was heavily mixed with water. Some say there were four cups of wine as part of this meal, according to the custom, each with a different specific meaning. I'm a little bit skeptical of that thinking, because I think the more elaborate traditions for the Passover meal, which are practiced now, I'm skeptical that they even date back to the time of Christ. Today, what's called the Passover Seder meal is a very elaborate meal. It's governed by all sorts of elaborate traditions. The word Seder is the Hebrew word that means order, and so it's a meal taken in order and very elaborate. But the elaborateness of the meal practice today developed and accumulated, I think, after AD 70, the destruction of the temple, to compensate for the fact that the main part of this dinner is now missing, and that is the Passover lamb. There's no Passover lamb in the Passover meal today, in the Passover Seder. The reason for that is there's only one place where the Passover lamb can be sacrificed, and that is the temple. And the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70, and it has not been built again. And Judaism has existed without a single sacrifice for all of those times, and it's greatly changed, greatly adapted according to the teaching of the Pharisees, which was already beginning to develop their own traditions sort of a half step away from the temple, even during the time of Christ. But it's a simple meal, this Passover meal, that the Lord desired to eat with his apostles. The three main ingredients, the bitter herbs, the bread, the unleavened bread, and the Passover lamb. And so the morsel, or the sop, your translation may say, that the Lord dipped and gave to Judas before Judas left from the meal, is probably a piece of unleavened bread dipped perhaps in the bitter herbs as a paste, and then given to Judas. And so Judas participated in part of this Passover meal, but not all of it, because he got up and left in the middle of it. And when he did, you remember, some supposed, because Judas had the money bucks, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, because their dinner, their Passover dinner was not yet over. Well, I want you to notice something about Luke's account in verses, beginning in verse 15. And that is, well, let me read the passage first. And he said to him, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So what I want you to notice is that in verse 15 and 16, the Lord eats something with his disciples. It says he eats the Passover meal, to eat this Passover meal with you. And I shall never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 17 and 18, the Lord drinks from a cup with his disciples. He gives thanks for the cup. He passes it. Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. But this is not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper comes in verses 19 and 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So verse 16, where the Lord says, for I say to you, I shall never eat it. That's the Passover meal again, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And verse 18, where the Lord says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God, applies to the Passover meal. The Lord's saying, I'm not going to eat the Passover meal, this Passover feast, again with you until I eat it with you in the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord had eaten many Passover meals in Jerusalem. He had done it from the time he was a little boy. In fact, we have a story in Luke of the Lord going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as a young boy. And then the Lord did it throughout his ministry. It seems that he didn't miss celebrating a Passover in Jerusalem during the 3.5 years of his ministry. But as the Lord eats this Passover with his disciples and the various parts of it, he tells his disciples, I'm not going to eat another Passover meal until I eat it in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know, perhaps the disciples were thrilled by this. Perhaps they thought that he meant that the next year, next Passover, they would all be eating the Passover together in the kingdom of God. Well, let me ask this question. What is the meaning of the Passover meal? We're not to the Lord's Supper yet. We're going to get there when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. But up to this time, he's simply speaking about the Passover meal. And not eating it again until the Passover is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what is the meaning of the Passover meal? Well, it's a memorial, of course. It's a memorial, a reminder of Israel's deliverance from slavery to Egypt. It's a memorial, but it's also a type. And so it's commemorative, and it's also typical. In other words, it looks backward to the event it's commemorating, and it looks forward to the event that it is a type of. It looks backward, the Passover meal looks backward to the past deliverance from Egypt. The Passover also looks forward to a future deliverance in which it is fulfilled. And that's what the Lord's speaking of in verse 16, the time when the Passover is going to be fulfilled. Let me put it to you in this way. Every year, Israel observed a meal commemorating their freedom from slavery while they were currently slaves to Rome and slaves to sin. And that's the reason why they were slaves to Rome. So they celebrated a meal about a past deliverance from slavery while they were currently slaves. And so the Passover had a backward look to a past deliverance and a forward look to a future deliverance. The Passover needed to be fulfilled in another greater deliverance. It needed to be fulfilled in another greater Passover. And this is the way it was kept at the time of Christ. The Passover was a time of remembering the great deliverance and the parting of the Red Sea, and especially the 10th plague, the death angel and the striking of the firstborn son. But it was also a time of messianic expectation, and a time when messianic expectation ran high. Let me read you just two passages from the prophets which talk about another deliverance. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. And the prophets are actually full of passages like this. Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. And so there's another Exodus coming, another Passover. And the Lord is going to be known for this one. It's going to be a greater one rather than the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. And then Isaiah chapter 52, which is actually a somewhat familiar passage from the prophets. Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean, go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So there's a future deliverance for the exiles of Israel. They're going to go out from the countries where they're in exile. They're going to depart, touching nothing unclean. And it says, in this instance, not going in haste, not like the Passover, where they went in haste. But this time, for this great deliverance, that returning exiles of Israel will be too secure to be driven out in haste by the fear of those who hold them captive. And so it's prophesied about this deliverance: you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. So the Passover meal isn't fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not the fulfillment of the Passover meal. The Passover meal, the Passover, will be fulfilled in Israel's freedom, in Israel's true freedom, in their true freedom from the slavery of sin, and their freedom when they receive Christ as their king. That is the fulfillment of the Passover, and that's the fulfillment that the Lord is talking about when he says, I'm not going to eat this Passover meal again until it is fulfilled. The fulfillment of the Passover is the work of the cross, of course, the death of the Passover lamb, and the second coming of Christ, when this great deliverance for the nation of Israel, this true freedom from slavery, is going to be accomplished for them. So it's those two things together, the work of Christ on the cross and his second coming together, that fulfill the Passover meal. And Israel's freedom, true freedom, under Christ, their king, is going to mean unprecedented blessing for the world. If the church is blessing for the world, just us few who have been called out from among the nations, how much more is Israel's repentance going to mean blessing and an even greater harvest for the world after the Lord returns? Well, during this Passover meal that the Lord is speaking to up to this point, the Lord uses part of the Passover meal to institute the Lord's Supper. We've already read this passage. Let me read it again, verse 19 and 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said to them, saying, "Give it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Now, before we get to some of the specifics of this, just notice, like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. And it says that in verse 19. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. It's a memorial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Passover, the Lord's Supper is a memorial that also looks forward to a future fulfillment. We read that also this morning when we observed the Lord's Supper from the account Paul gives of the institution of the Lord's Supper, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," that's the backward look, "until he comes." Until he comes. That's the forward look to this new memorial of the Lord's Supper. After the Lord's come, if the Lord comes, there will be no memorial for the Lord. There will be no reminder of the Lord because he will be here. He will be his own memorial after he comes. And so this new memorial to remember the Lord is a memorial that exists, that proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And then he will need no memorial. No memorial will be appropriate for him. So the Lord's Supper is the Lord's memorial during the time of his bodily absence. And his body, what the memorial, what the bread represents, his body is absent. His body is not with us. And so we have a memorial of the body of Christ. And of course, I'm referring to the Lord's ascension. After the resurrection, the Lord appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And we won't cover this as part of our series because we're just looking at the week. But he went to the Mount of Olives and he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And he parted from his disciples, it says in Luke, where he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then the angels that were there said, "This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go in heaven." Perhaps sometimes I'll give, perhaps in the future, a message or even a short series on the significance of the ascension of Christ and the theological significance of his ascension into glory, because there's a number, there's many important things about his ascension into glory and important things for us. But at least this is part of the significance of his ascension, that the physical body of Christ is absent from the plane of history during this time. And so the Lord's Supper is the Lord's memorial during the time of his bodily absence until he comes. So the Lord's Supper is not a fulfillment of the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper is a new memorial, a memorial that looks backward and also looks forward. The new memorial, the Lord's Supper, looks back to a different event than the Passover looked back to. Not the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but the new memorial, the Lord's Supper, looks back to the death and resurrection of Christ. But it looks forward to the same event as the Passover looks forward to, or at least the same time. It looks forward to the second coming of Christ. And both the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper will be fulfilled by that same event, the second coming of Christ. So the Lord's Supper looks back to the death and resurrection of Christ, looks forward to the second coming of Christ. It exists in between. And what is the essential link between those two events, the death and resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ? Well, the link that links those two events together is the body of Christ, his flesh and blood, his body and his blood, him, himself, who's seated at the right hand of God. The same body that died and was buried and was raised from the dead is the same body that is coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is coming again, and he's now seated at the right hand of his Father. And we are united to his body, which is in heaven, during his bodily absence by the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and unites us to Christ. And so we're saved because we're united to the body of Christ. He bore away our sins in his body. And so we die to sin by our union with him in his body. We live to righteousness by our union with him in his body. And so to speak, the elements, the bread and the cup, remind us of Christ, represents his body, represents his blood, and partaking of the elements reminds us of our union with Christ. And so the Lord not only says about the bread, this is my body, that's the significance of it, that's what it represents. It's my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're to remember him and his body, and we're to remember that his body is for us, and his body is our salvation. And we remember that, we're reminded of it, by partaking of the bread. This is my body, which is for you. Christ's body bore our sins as our substitute and paid our penalty to God on our behalf on the cross. And then he says something a little different about the cup. In the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what does this mean? Well, a covenant was established by the shedding of blood. Even an informal covenant where two men would make an agreement, the shedding of blood would be involved when they would cut this covenant and memorialize it by the shedding of blood and the slaughter of animals. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 and 20 talks about the way that the old covenant was established with the shedding of blood. You can also read about it in Exodus chapter 24. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 says, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" So the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, was established with blood and with the sprinkling of blood. The new covenant is also established by the shedding of blood, but it's established by the shedding of the blood of Christ, who is the Son of God. And so the Lord says, in speaking of his blood, in speaking of his death, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, the new covenant was originally designed for Israel. Now, I'm not making that up. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, which I think is the only Old Testament passage to mention the new covenant, says, "Behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the new covenant was originally designed for Israel. The new covenant is the covenant of fulfillment of all of God's promises. And so it's a covenant actually designed to bless the whole world, to bring blessing to the whole world through Israel's obedience. And so it's originally designed for the whole world through Israel. It's Israel's new covenant. It's for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's according to God's promise that he made with Abraham, "And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. In your great nation, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And that promise, like all of God's promises, comes to fulfillment in the new covenant. But when Christ instituted the new covenant, which is what he's doing here, by the shedding of his blood, the nation of Israel failed to enter into it. They rejected him, didn't they? In fact, we've seen that during our study of this week. And so we, the church, as it turns out, this ragtag little group of people called out from among the nations are experiencing the new covenant before the nation of Israel enters into it. We're keeping it for them, so to speak. That's probably not the best way of stating it, but we're experiencing what is intended for them all of these years as we partake of the Lord's Supper and partake of the blessings of the new covenant. And Israel will one day, as a nation with a broken heart, enter into the new covenant when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But until that time, we're experiencing the new covenant. There's some promises actually that are in the new covenant that can only apply to Israel as a nation that we're not experiencing, like them being in their own land, experiencing great agricultural abundance, and even a explosion of their population. But as many of the promises of the new covenant as can apply to us do. And so we have, according to the new covenant, the full and final forgiveness of sins. In fact, in Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper, it says, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so the full and final forgiveness of sins is an important part of the new covenant. We read this morning a passage about the new covenant where the Lord says, "I will put my spirit within you and I will cleanse your heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that desires obedience. I'll write my law upon your heart." And so we're experiencing the new covenant, even before Israel, to whom it was originally intended and to whom in the end the new covenant will belong, even before they enter into it. And so we remember that we experienced the new covenant and the blessings of the new covenant, which is established in his blood every time we partake of the cup, because the cup represents the blood of Christ poured out for us, which is the new covenant in his blood. Okay, well, I'm sure there's plenty more that could be said about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but Luke gives us way more information than the other Gospels about the things that happen immediately after the institution of the Lord's Supper. And let me ask this question before we look at verse 21. Did Judas partake of the Lord's Supper? And I think the answer to that question is I don't think that Judas did, but read verse 21. Right after giving the Lord's Supper, he says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. So as you read the account in Luke, you sort of get the impression that Judas partook of the Lord's Supper, because after the Lord's Supper, the Lord says this, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Well, it's only in Luke that you get the impression that Judas was still there. We'll talk about a reason for that in just a moment. But in the other Gospels, you get the distinct impression that Judas was not there. When Judas was exposed as a traitor, which we looked at before the Lord's Supper, John says that after receiving the morsel, which identified him at least to John and to Peter, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. And also in John, the Lord, when he washed Judas's feet, made quite an obvious statement that the symbolism of this act did not apply to Judas, but there's no such statement with the Lord's Supper. And so I think what you have in Luke is a summary of what happened on this night. In verse 21, that the Lord said this, at least before the dinner, and perhaps also after the dinner, that the "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Well, why does Luke, if he summarized it, why does he summarize it in this way? And I think the answer to that question was because what was said about the betrayer before the Lord's Supper, and perhaps what was said about him even after the Lord's Supper, sparked a discussion after the Lord's Supper, which we find only in Luke. And it was one of the disciples' favorite discussions during this week. It was a discussion about who would be the greatest among them. So it says, after the meal, verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing, to betray him. But quickly it turned to verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. During this eventful, decisive week, the disciples were as alive and interested in this topic as they were blind and uninterested in the topic of the Lord's suffering and death and departure. And so this conversation that the disciples, this discussion, this dispute that the disciples enter into is a very sorry sequel to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord must have felt very alone at this time as the disciples, after the institution of this momentous memorial meal, are arguing about who is the greatest. But the Lord is infinitely patient with his disciples. And so he teaches them. He takes this as an opportunity to teach them. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Now that's a title that was actually prized by those who acted like despots and tyrants. So this is the way of the world. Those in authority lord it over, and they like to be called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And this statement is made, of course, under the shadow of the cross. And so the way of servant leadership that the Lord speaks about is the way of the cross. I am among you as the one who serves. Verse 28, the Lord continues this discussion about the way of the cross, the way of humble service, the way of the Lord among them in verse 28 to 30. And in reading this section, I was surprised by two things that really show, I think, the kindness and the goodness of the Savior at this point. But verse 28, it says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Two surprises in this passage. One is he characterizes his disciples at this time as those who have stood by me in my trials. It's a strange way to characterize the disciples, because in a few hours, he's going to say to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. And then a few hours later from that, it's going to say about the disciples, all the disciples left him and fled. But the Lord, in grace, characterizes his disciples and counts them as those who have stood by me in my trials. Though it's not going to be true of them on this night, but this is what characterizes the disciples, and so the Lord speaks of him in this way, those who have stood by me in my trials. It won't be true on this night, though it will be true of the disciples in their lives. And then the second thing that surprised me about this passage is that the disciples, who at this moment are selfish and grasping and me-centered, as it's as if all they can think about in following Christ at this moment is what's in it for them. And the Lord, at this moment, tells the disciples the truth about their reward. And so he says in verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You might think that this would be the time for the Lord to downplay the reward, what's in it for them, or to hide it at this moment, where the disciples are arguing about who's going to have the greatest reward. Not so. The Lord tells the disciples the truth, that a great reward is waiting for them, because they are those who stood by him in his trials. And so the very thing that they were looking for, the very thing that they were arguing about is going to come to them. But the way to this reward is to travel on the way of the cross, and the disciples would all be taught that over a lifetime. Well, the lesson that the Lord's been teaching his disciples about loving one another and not being like the Gentiles who lorded over each other fits with what John records about this time in John chapter 13. And I'm going to be very brief in reading this. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, and actually John doesn't record any of the institution of the Lord's Supper, so this is just after the time that Judas had gone out. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, there's much that could be said about this, but the way of love, the way of the cross, the way of self-sacrificial love, is the way that the Lord gives for his disciples to follow. You're to love one another in the way that I've loved you. This is also the fulfillment of the law of Moses. The law of Moses says to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Lord gives a higher command, the fulfillment of that command. You're to love one another even as I have loved you through the cross. That is the way in which you are to love one another. So there's a lot more that could be said about the new commandment. But what it conveys to Peter, what this whole section conveys to Peter, is that the Lord is leaving, that the Lord is going to be absent. And so Peter objects to this. In verse 36, he begins objecting to it. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And so Peter objects to the Lord's leaving. He says, "I'm ready to lay down my life on your behalf." And the Lord prophesies about Peter's denial. "The cock will not crow before you've denied me these three times." This is the first prophecy about Peter's denial. And this is where Luke picks up. Luke also records this first prophecy of Peter's denial. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. "Simon, Simon," repeated twice, I think very tenderly, very lovingly, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." We find Satan again. Satan is a main character in this week. "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." The picture that's given of sifting wheat is of a violent shaking and an unsettling. It's intended by Satan to unsettle faith. And so Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens with the pronouns here, and let me show you, because you can't see this in the English translation, but it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you," plural, "like wheat." Satan has demanded to sift all the disciples like wheat. "But I have prayed for you," singular, "I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith, Peter, may not fail. And you, Peter, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan demanded permission to sift all the disciples like wheat on this night, but the Lord especially prayed for Peter. He knew how hard Peter would fall. He knew that Peter would fail this test. But he prayed that when Peter had failed and turned again, that he would be restored. and that he prayed that his faith would not fail utterly, that his faith would not fail so as to die out for good. And so here we have what actually you find in the letter of 1 Peter, and we won't turn there. But from the Lord's perspective, this is a trial for Peter, for the proving of his faith, and for in the end, even though it's going to result in a failure, in a sin, a great sin of Peter, it's in the end going to be used in causing him to stand. So we have a trial from the Lord's perspective for the proving of Peter's faith that in the end is going to cause him to stand, though the process is going to involve bitter tears for Peter. But from Satan's perspective, the same event is a temptation to destroy, and it's aimed at Peter's faith. It's an attempt to destroy Peter's faith. And Satan is going to learn in this, as in other things, that even his successes work against them, because the Lord is going to use this sin of Peter to actually, in the end, to strengthen him and to use Peter to strengthen his brethren. But this is life. It's a trial. The whole of life, the whole of the Christian life is a trial from the Lord's perspective to cause us to stand. And the same life, from Satan's perspective, is a great temptation aimed against our faith to destroy us. And Peter speaks of both of those in his letter of 1 Peter, the trial of our faith for the Lord so that we may stand in his presence with glory and honor and praise, and the devouring lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. Well, one last matter before we end tonight, the matter of this sword. An interesting passage in verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." Now he's referring to probably two occasions, the sending out of the 12 and then the sending out of the 70. Both of these were quick missions to preach in the villages of Israel. Both of them were sort of lightning fast blitz campaigns, and the instructions were, don't take a money belt, don't make preparations, don't stay in the same house for too long. If the people won't receive you, then shake off the dust of your feet and move into another village, because this is going to be accomplished quickly, and your needs are going to be taken care of along the way, so don't make a bunch of preparations. And so the Lord said, "When I sent you out on that quick mission, you didn't have any need of anything, did you?" And they said, "No, we didn't." But the Lord is going to teach them that the time of his bodily absence, there's going to be a different kind of mission, a mission that is hard and lengthy and requires preparation and planning. And so he said to them, "But now," there's the difference, "but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." In other words, it's important to buy a sword, so important that if you don't have one, you should sell even something that you need, a coat, in order to buy one. Now, what's he talking about? What do the disciples need a sword for? Well, he's certainly not speaking of armed revolt against the authorities. A sword at that time was the equipment required for any traveler to be self-sufficient. It was normal preparation against bandits and thieves. And so he says, take along a sword. Make the necessary precautions. This is not an invitation to revolution, but an invitation for planning and even for defending yourself against lawless men. And then he says, verse 37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And so the Lord is going to be numbered as a criminal, and what pertains to the master also pertains to his slaves. And so what's coming for the disciples is a time of danger. Verse 38, they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now that's kind of a hard to understand statement. It is enough. The word just means sufficient. So perhaps the Lord was saying, this is, two swords is enough for what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about stockpiling weapons. I'm just talking about having two swords for a group of 12 men. It is enough. But perhaps what the Lord is saying is stronger than that. Sometimes this term is used, for example, when Moses asks the Lord to change what the Lord has said about him not going into the promised land because of Moses' sin. The Lord told him, it's enough. I don't want to hear anything more about this request. And so perhaps this is a little bit even negative, that the disciples are too enthusiastic about these swords or not understanding exactly what is meant by these swords. But the Lord doesn't prevent the disciples from carrying along these swords. One is carried, of course, by Peter. He's going to draw it, and he's going to use it, and this is going to be the last healing miracle before the cross. But the Lord is going to tell Peter at that time to put away his sword. It's going to be wrong to use a sword against the authorities, and in this case, wrong to prevent, to seek to prevent the Lord's arrest. But as we close tonight, just look back at verse 15. He said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why did the Lord desire to have this nice meal at a nice home with his disciples before he suffered? He desired it for a number of reasons, but I think primarily to establish this memorial of the Lord's Supper, so that his disciples would not forget him, so that we would not forget the Lord. So at this point in the story, the memorial has been given, the memorial has been instituted. They're getting up, they're ready to leave, their swords out on the table. They're getting ready to move from this location. And what's ahead for the Lord is teaching. He has a little bit more time with his disciples, and he's going to use it to teach them about the coming time of his absence, about the time when he would be away and when he would send the helper unto them. So that's what we'll look at next time. And then the Lord quickly is going to be taken into custody to lay down his life for the disciples and for us as well. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he laid down his life for us. And as we look at the particulars and the details of this account of the way in which the Lord laid his life down for us, we're amazed at the love with which you've loved us for your own glory. So we thank you, we praise you for your love for us, and we ask that we would never forget it, and we ask that your love would be reflected in us back to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.